I know I did one with Shane and
did you?
Wendy like years ago.
That was
like over a decade ago.
Well, I always like to point out old editions like that because Pilgrim's Progress is the second most published book in the world. And it's only second to what? Guess what?
The Bible.
It's never been out of print. And so it is absolutely unique. Even among John Bunyan's own writings, you can pick up probably the closest thing is The Holy War or Adventures of Mr. Badman. And it's along the same lines, but it is just, the Lord gifted Bunyan with this one. And this is just amazing, just an amazing work. It is what we call an allegory. An allegory means it's a parallel universe. Some of you would identify with that kind of language, right? Parallel universe. Oh, okay. Oh, no problem.
I'm wondering, is in the room.
Stargate.
And the way it works is, and I always have to feel like I have to explain it because sometimes people jump into this book and they don't get it. I don't understand. This doesn't make any sense at all. But he's going to be taking literary license to make his story. Okay, so we're going to come across that every once in a while where we have to talk around that and talk about that. But he will identify every one of his characters with a description. So you will come across guys like Mr. Talkative. Guess what his character is like?
Very talkative.
And then you will find one of his companions is a man named Faithful. And another one is... Then every once in a while we'll get into old names that take a little bit of explanation, like Pliable. We'll discover Pliable next time. But what is Pliable means bending? How anything else? Any other description comes to mind when you think of Pliable?
You like compromising things?
Well, Pliable is more than bendable, it's moldable.
Oh.
Which means that you could say, okay, his positives are he's flexible, and he goes with the flow, and isn't pinned down, and therefore goes with... Or you could say he's impressionable to every influence that he comes across. And so, when we discover the names of these characters, we're going to be exploring that. There's a great deal about the names that are important. Anyway, he builds the whole thing around names. And the names are obvious and blatant and descriptive. But then the other aspect about Pilgrim's Progress is the dialogue. If you know anything about this, you might know that there are several video representations of Pilgrim's Progress. People show it in classrooms. Janet, I'm sure, has one for her third grade. I have a problem with those because the video presentations only talk or describe the action scenes. John Bunyan, John Bunyan would say that completely misses the point. The action scenes are there for the dialogue. It's the talk among the characters that you get the most meat. What happens in terms of action is really just a frame around which the dialogue takes shape. So if you're not really wrestling with the dialogue of the book, then you're not really into it. And it's hard to display that, believe it or not, it's hard to display that on screen. It's much better to read it. Now we are going to take this painfully slow. Agonizingly slow. I may not live this long. That's how slow it's going to be. I have a few schedules left from last time. Here, John, take those. Take one and pass it if you need one. If you didn't get one last time, take it. Here's some more. Here, put those with that so that everybody gets a chance. Yeah, that's from last week. So if you got it last week, you don't need it. We're going to be taking it slow.
I technically took one.
And because, use it for a bookmark in your new book, Amy.
Oh.
And because it's, Because it's slow, I apologize. We should be doing this weekly. We really should. But this is going to work. If you wish to read ahead, go right ahead. If you wish to get together and talk about it, go right ahead. I would encourage that. The book is absolutely profound in many different ways. I don't want you to get bored with it. And I apologize for how slow it's going to be because of that. So anyway, let's start first of all by turning to the Bible in a couple of places. I gave the overall of the history of Bunyan last time, and he was a Puritan, just real quickly. He was a Puritan who was what they called in the days of Charles II a nonconformist, which meant that he opposed Episcopal worship style. And in those days, the state ran the church, and if you were opposed to the church, you were opposed to the state, and therefore a hostile person, and you were called a nonconformist. You would not conform. You were not pliable. Ah, how about that? And as a result, you were subject to some persecution. John Bunyan was thrown into jail for preaching his nonconformist doctrine, and he was put in jail for 12 years. He was released on his own cognizance. They made him promise, or it said on condition that you wouldn't preach again, which of course he did, and he was thrown in jail again. This time it wasn't for quite as long, but it was in that second period of jail that he wrote the book. And he wrote it, tradition says, he wrote it to teach his daughter what it meant to live the Christian faith. I don't know if that's true or not, but anyway, that's the story. But let me read to you a couple of passages from Romans chapter 1 and 2. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator rather than the creature. The creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then down in chapter 2, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightfully falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immorality. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are seeking, who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. How do you react to those verses, as good millennials that you are?
It's convicting.
Convicting?
Yeah.
Okay.
We're all guilty of being Romans 1 till.
Okay.
What God has saved.
Interesting. Uh-huh. Okay. Okay. Convicting. I think that's good. What else comes to your mind?
Also humbling.
Humbling, yeah. Now, convicting and humbling is based on what?
I think the faith we already have.
Yeah, perhaps the faith you already have. I was going to say on the assumption that the Bible is true. Right?
Yeah.
You know. Heard it before.
Right, or and that's what I meant by you guys being millennials. Your world is, well, that's stupid. Right? Wouldn't that be what all your friends would say?
Anger or
either that they wouldn't.
Who does God think he is? You know, this is crazy. Yeah, that's really Bible thumping. Okay, well, next we'll move on. There would be an intolerance, wouldn't there?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, God's going to judge you, man. That sounds so anti everything the world is today, right?
I have a friend who, there are some things about her that are very commendable. Like, she can, I don't know, somehow she can tell me her problems without it being complaining.
Okay.
Like, and
that's also a gift.
Yes. Yeah, incredible.
To you.
Whenever she thinks she's a Christian, but when she articulated what she thinks God is all about, it turned out to be karma. That if you do good things, then God is good to you.
Uh-huh.
And she also said, she keeps repeating over and over again that the most important thing is love, which to her means being inclusive of everyone.
It cancels judgment, cancels condemnation, cancels wrath.
Christian is like being from the U.S. in that it is part of your identity, but it's not necessarily morally better. Like, it is viscerally, she viscerally reacts against any hint that being anything but Christian would be morally wrong.
Yes, yes. Isn't that the essence of millennial thinking, you know? Well, the reason I'm saying that is it's my impression that the way millennials think today is, how dare you think that I could be wrong?
I'm just saying that.
I'm not gonna insist that I'm right, but you don't have a right to be right.
The reason I'm pushing back slightly against you saying this is how millennials think is that as soon as I hear the phrase, this is how you millennials think.
But I didn't say you.
I flash back to some previous teachers I've had who that was the prelude to a kind of self-righteous, generation was far better than yours. And so I'm trying to change the words so that.
Well, you make a very good point. But the millennials today, probably due to my generation, and there's probably nobody I hold in greater contempt than the 60s generation, the baby boomer generation. And the reason for that is because we did a great deal to pave the way to subjective thinking, or the rejection of truth. Okay. And you guys received the benefit of that. That's my point. What you read here in the Bible, what you read in Romans 1 and 2 is not only hard, not only very hard, God's wrath, all that stuff, but you're slapped in the face, and you have to answer to this by saying, is this true or not? And most people would not want it to be true. And so they would just reject it out of hand. And I think there's a good sense in which that's the case. The reason I introduce that way, or introduce our reading that way, is we're going to come across a man right off the bat who is burdened with something. And what is it he's burdened with? You know, we're going to have to ask ourselves that. Did you want to say something, Chris?
You said that the text is very sobering.
Very sobering, yes, it is, if it's true.
If it's true, right.
It's absolute nonsense if it's just the Bible, right? I mean, that's how most people would, that's how people would react. Not necessarily millennials, but my age too. And so, but there also is, you know, there also is not the sense that God is love. You know, your friend believes God is love. Okay, well, this certainly doesn't sound like a God that's love, right?
Yeah, this is where my definition of love needs to go.
Exactly. You know, now you're making her split hairs. You're making her wrestle with definitions. You know, you're making her wrestle with things that she doesn't want to wrestle with. God is love. That's all I need to know. And but the scenario that we're going to come across means that there's an extra layer that we're going to have to go down, and that is, on what basis do I really think the Bible is the truth? You know, is it something I'm willing to submit to, or is it something I don't want to be true? And so that, I'll leave you hanging with that. Let's open it up to the first page. We're going to skip the so-called apology. We'll talk about that maybe later. But the apology is simply John Bunyan's way of explaining why he wrote it and what he hoped to get from it. Maybe after we get a little bit through it, then it'll make more sense to you. You can read it yourself if you want. John Bunyan writes in the first person here until he hands it over to this man. He says, "As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den, or a place to be comfortable. And I laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place, with his face from his house, from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back." First thing I notice when we start this is that he does not give the man a name. In fact, the man's name is going to be different in various sections of the book, which is very odd because everybody else in this book will have a name. This man doesn't have a name. Very curious. Okay, so John Bunyan is describing for us what he thinks of the world. He says the wilderness of this world. So he's already a little bit restless with it. And he lights on a certain place and lays down and sleeps. Now, we don't know what to make of that. Is he being lazy, or is he tired, or whatever? But he dreams, and dreams were in the 1700s when he wrote this. Dreams were fascinating things of imagination that people talked about. And so it was a good scenario for him to use a dream to tell this story. And he says, "Behold, I saw a man." Man he doesn't know, man he doesn't recognize. So we start from scratch on trying to figure out who this man is, except that he is clothed with rags. What does that tell you about him?
Poor.
Poor. What else? Anything else? I mean, that's a good guess, as good a guess as any poor.
Unrighteous.
Well, you know, if you're going to get spiritual, the prophet Isaiah talks about our works as filthy rags, and so maybe there's something to that. If somebody is dressed in rags, they are either in work clothes, right, or else they don't have much to this world, don't have much material possessions. So we'll find out what you know. But he's clothed. He's standing in a certain place. Doesn't tell us where that is. But it says with his face from his own house. What do you think that means?
Shame.
Could be. He's turned away from his house.
Yeah, he feels burdened.
Yeah. He's turned away from his house, which is interesting. You know, it's just a funny statement. There is a book in his hand, same book that I just picked up and read, and a great burden upon his back. Maybe. So, you know, the burden is because of the book that he's been reading. Connection. He says, "I looked and I saw him open the book and read therein, and as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, 'What shall I do?'" The expression, "What shall I do?" reminds you, doesn't it, of the people hearing Peter's sermon in Acts 2, you remember? Remember he's preaching to them about Christ, and what did they respond? Or was it the Philippian jailer I'm thinking of? bursts in after the earthquake, says, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" He's so, you know, but the Philippian jailer had an advantage in that, you know, he was all night listening to Paul and Silas singing psalms and preaching the gospel to him in the dark. And so he understood what they were saying. And so when the earthquake came and shook his world, he was able to understand enough that he said, "What must I do to be saved?" This man doesn't even have enough grasp on the truth to know he needs to be saved. He's just desperate. There is something wrong. He's got a great burden on his back. Now, you know, when I see pictures of Pilgrim's Progress, you know, in cartoons and stuff, the burden is you know, on his back, and it reminds you of a backpacker. You know, anybody ever backpack?
Wait, have a backpack?
Yeah, do you have a backpack? Yeah. You ever used it?
Yes.
Okay, good. What do you put in it?
I take a supply of scarves to work because it's cold.
A collection of scarves?
Yes!
No, you're not. You're talking about a book bag, right?
No, this is the backpack.
This is a full-size backpack, and you're carrying scarves in it because you might get cold at work. Water bottles? Okay. What do you usually put in a backpack? What do normal people put in a backpack? Supplies, food, first aid, clothing, extra clothes to change into. What else do you put in, Amy? What else do you put in a backpack besides scarves and books? No, you don't put books in a backpack. You put sleeping bag, or maybe a tent. You know, things you need to survive, right?
I used it to survive in school.
Okay. Usually the burden that I see in cartoons depicts him as if he's carrying a backpack, and you think he's just traveling. That is not what this burden is. That is not what's in this burden in the back of his mind. He is not carrying things for some trek he's on. We're going to find out what this burden is, but it is not a backpack. And he is standing in one place. He's not moving at all. But he is growing more desperate, it would appear, by the moment. He weeps, he trembles, he looks at the book, and it does not give him solace. Isn't that interesting? The Bible does not comfort him right off the bat, because that's apparently what this is. I'm going to just go ahead and jump to the conclusion it's the Bible, okay? The book that he's holding, he opens up, he reads it, and it makes him feel worse. What do you think of that?
He's convicted.
Well, yeah, but in order to be convicted, what must he do? To be convicted, not to be saved. In order to be convicted, what must he do?
Just to recognize there's something wrong.
Recognize there's something wrong. Now, you think of a lot of the churches that are what they're preaching today and everything else that's going on, people's attitudes about the gospel are built not around something wrong, but what? Self-improvement, self-help, or just simply comfort, you know, encouragement. You're fine. I'm okay. You're okay. It was a book that was written in the 70s, you know, and it's just, everything is just fine. Everything. And I know lots of churches who are focusing on just consolation and comfort. You may be have no connection to Christianity. You have no relationship to Jesus Christ, and yet they want to reach out and say, "Oh, there, everything is just fine."
Self-affirmation.
Oh, anything to make you feel good. And here, this starts off. We're not even through the first paragraph before we start to feel a bit crappy. What is, you know, is this out of style? Is this just unacceptable for today's kind of person? What is this? And is it necessary that the Bible give this man such bad news?
Yes, for you to realize the good news is coming. The bad news, we talk about the bad news of the gospel, and that's what this person is going through. Very visceral conviction, everybody can see it, not just an inner turmoil, but you think about some people's conversions, it's like this instantaneous thing, and they feel this comfort, but he doesn't appear to have that type of a conversion.
There is no comfort here because there is no conversion yet. And But yet the Spirit is working on him, isn't it? Because otherwise he would not think anything of this book. He would just close it up, toss it over his shoulder, and try to get rid of the burden. How would he get rid of the burden, by the way? How do you normally get rid of guilt?
Dismiss it.
Drown it in alcohol.
You should really just
smoke it away.
Face it and kind of accept it.
Face it and accept it.
So that way you can get past it.
Uh-huh. You think you can actually do that?
You can to a point. Except what...
Kind of depends on what the guilt's about, right?
Yeah.
It really depends on what the guilt's about. But this is, we're going to find out, this is something he cannot do anything about. I'm going to mention to you as we go along a book that was written by Nathaniel Hawthorne called The Celestial Railroad, which was the next chapter in Pilgrim's Progress in his mind. What, have you read it?
No, sorry, I haven't.
And his idea was modernizing the story meant taking that guilt away without confronting the gospel. And so he said, you know, instead of walking, we're going to put you on a train. You can railroad yourself through life, you know, and we're going to take the burden and we're going to put it in the baggage car so you don't have to worry. We'll give it back to you at the end of the day, at the end of the trip. And so you know, the picture in The Celestial Railroad is the guy goes all the way through life being entertained and not feeling guilty, but as soon as he gets to the end of his life, he's got the burden back. He doesn't have any answers, no solutions, and he's doomed. And you realize the manager of The Celestial Railroad is Satan himself, because he's tricked the guy into wasting his entire life. Well, anyway, so we've got a book. We got a man with a book, and I have presumed it's the scriptures, but I have presumed right. So, and it's he has a great burden on his back, and that still hasn't quite been nailed down or identified. We know that he faces away from his own house, so maybe his burden has to do with the fact. With something to do with his home, with his residence, with his life on this earth, or maybe his family or something. In this plight, therefore, he went home. So now he's turned around, he's going to go back home, and refrained as long as he could that his wife and children should not perceive his distress. So he's keeping this from them. But he could not be silent long because that his trouble increased. What trouble? What trouble are we talking about?
But
it's causing what? Why should the burden cause? What is the burden causing him? Distress. I think somebody said distress. So there's the conviction Kathy was talking about. There's the trouble increased. Wherefore at length he brake his mind or told his wife and children, and thus he began to talk to them. Oh, my dear wife, said he, and you, the children of my bowels. That's the way we used to talk about you. You were children of our bowels. No. I, your dear friend, am in myself undone by reason of a burden that lies hard upon me. Moreover, I am for certain informed, that would be from the book, that this, our city, so he dwells in a city, which means there's others, will be burned with fire from heaven. So there's the judgment we read about in Romans 1. There's the wrath, in which fearful overthrow both myself with thee, my wife, and you, my sweet babes, shall miserably come to ruin. So they're all doomed. They're all going to die. Except the which yet I see not, some way of escape may be found, whereby we may be delivered. So, there's the bad news of the gospel, Kathy. That's all he's got. He hasn't found Psalm 23 yet. He hasn't found 1 Corinthians 13, you know, love, love, love. He hasn't, all he knows is what he reads, and it's destruction, it's wrath, it's the judgment of God upon sin, and he is hopeless. That's the position. Opening the Bible has made him more and more hopeless. What do you think of that? Was that... Why that? Why did that happen?
He started in the wrong section of the Bible.
He started in the wrong section of the Bible. Well, if he started with Romans 1 like we did.
Well, he's reading it correctly.
He's reading it, yes, unfortunately, he's reading the Bible correctly. He's reading it correctly, which means what? As Kathy said, you get the bad news first. And that's the part that so many people want to leapfrog over, is the bad news. What's the bad news? We're worthy of condemnation. We are worthy of judgment. We are sinners. And there is no hope in ourselves to be found. No hope. And he shares this with his family. What makes you think, or what therefore do you think of his family, his wife and his kids?
Do we know anything about
the man? We don't know anything about the man.
No, about them yet.
We don't only know that he's married to this woman.
That they don't know.
That he was. They don't know anything about the Bible either. He was so guilty, he wanted to keep it from them. But the burden on his back kept oppressing him, and finally he has to say something. Now they'll understand, right? They'll say, oh, they're there. Or, you know, or, yeah, we understand. Or, sit down, Dad. Let's see what they do. At his relations were sore amazed. Not for that they believed that what he had said to them was true, but because they thought that some frenzied distemper had gone into his head. That's it, frenzied distemper. We always talk about frenzied distemper, right? I've often thought Kathy has frenzied distemper.
I just love
the phrase. No, you have a frenzied distemper. Just go to bed. You know, he's obviously having a moment, a bout, a spell, however you want to put it, right? And what's the point in that? And so, Dad, just sleep it off. You've had one too many with the boys, or something scared you on the way home. Just go sleep it off.
I kind of feel like they think that he's having a mental breakdown.
Or yes, and I think that's coming. I think that's coming. You know, if this continues, then this could be a real issue. So he has not only read, but he has become persuaded of something that they have no clue about. It would seem that before this, I mean, that's the conclusion you would come to, before this, they were happy as anything, right? There wasn't anything that came between them. They were happy as clams, everything was just fine. But now there's some issue that has come into his mind, into his heart. It is not, he doesn't come into the house and say, you know, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. He says, I feel the doom that is coming, and you've been blind to it. You're blind to it. And then, so there's a barrier now between him and his wife that is unreachable. Therefore, it drawing night towards night, and they hoping that sleep might settle his brains, he'll sleep it off. With all haste they got him to bed. But the night was as troublesome to him as the day. Wherefore, instead of sleeping, he spent it in sighs and tears. So when the morning was come, they would know how he did. In other words, they asked him how he was. He told them worse and worse. He also set to talking to them again, but they began to be hardened. We're done with this. We've heard this already. I'm up to here with it. They also thought to drive away his distemper by harsh and surely carriages to him. In other words, that being nice to you didn't work, so now we're going to bark at you. You know, grow up. What's the matter with you? Sometimes they would deride. Sometimes they would chide. Sometimes they would quite neglect him. Wherefore, he began to retire to himself, to his chamber. So now the poor guy is withdrawing. You know, first he opens the Bible. It makes him burdened, filled with despair. He goes home. Now it's put a wedge between him and his family. They don't want anything to do with him. Are we off on the right direction, right foot here? What's the deal? Is this, you know, what's you know, this is a struggle that comes to someone who really understands the Bible for the first time. That it is not all sweetness and light. It's not all fluff. It's not all flowers. There is deliverance that is necessary. And before you can understand the necessary promise of deliverance, you have to have this utter hopelessness of on your own. There has to be an utter hopelessness. Then you come to that point. You need Christ as Savior. That's what makes the good news good news. Because without it, you can do it yourself. You can get along yourself. I'll make this up. I'll cover this. We'll get rid of this somehow. And you're just like they are, the rest of the family, in terms of going on. But the reality is the whole city is gonna be destroyed. So this man sees something they don't. And of course, because he doesn't have an answer, he doesn't have anything to tell him. He would retire to himself in his chamber to pray for and pity them. Isn't that interesting? He's praying already. Even when he has no hope himself, he's begging somebody, God maybe, to have mercy on them, and also to console his own misery. He would also walk solitarily in the fields, sometimes reading, sometimes praying, and thus for some days he spent his time. So the agony continues on. The plight continues on. The lack of an answer continues on. But what is he doing? He's been driven to do something. He's been driven to pray. Now, of course, the world would say, "Oh, that's ridiculous. That's foolish. Why would somebody in the world be driven to pray?"
Feeling hopeless.
Well, hopelessness is one thing. You remember, like the old Korean War slogan that there is no atheist in foxholes. You know, when your back is against the wall, you pray. You know, and maybe that's what's going on here, but it's also, you could also, if you were, you guys know what an existentialist is? An existentialist is somebody who shakes his fist at reality and says, I will live my life anyway. I don't care what reality is. Don't bother me with reality, that kind of thing. And so an existentialist would say there's no point in praying unless it's I'm praying to myself and live on his life as boldly as he can and flame out and die and be done with it. But this man is in agony, and without hope, he prays. I think that's significant. Without any hope at all, without any news at all, without any understanding at all, he prays. That has to be the Spirit of God working in him. What else? Why else would he pray? The Spirit of God has to be working in him, has to be moving his heart, has to be moving him toward God. And there it is. There's that irresistible call. The irresistible grace of God is moving. And he uses the pressures. He uses the bad times. He uses the bad news of the Bible. He uses the coming destruction. He uses anything to move you off your duff and onto your knees and into a mood of prayer. Because when you pray, you are drawing closer to Christ, right? You don't know it yet. He doesn't know it yet. But he's praying. Why is he praying? He wouldn't even be able to tell you. But he's praying because he really has a sense of the hopelessness of his situation. Now I saw upon a time when he was walking in the fields, because he's out there by himself. He can't find comfort in company. He can't, I don't know what work he did. It doesn't return to his work. The picture here, in other words, is one who's wrestling with this all the time, 24/7. He's in agony over this. It's taken over his life. He's taken over his world, and so he's in agony over this. Now, I saw upon a time when he was walking in the fields that he was, as he was wont, reading his book, and greatly distressed in his mind. You wonder, okay, if you're going to be that distressed, why don't you close the book and walk away? But he keeps going back to it. There's another glimmer of hope. We know the Spirit moves in the hearts of somebody to drive them to pray. He keeps opening the book up, even though it's going to tell him the same thing again. Maybe he's got his bookmark in that bad place,
Yeah.
maybe not, but he keeps going back to it. And that, again, is a sign of the Spirit of God because, what do people do when they first crack the Bible and they read something they don't like? They close it up, they put it on a shelf, and walk away. They don't have anything to do with it. So what's going to make you pick it up again? God's Spirit. God's Spirit has something in there he wants you to read, and he's going to keep you coming back again and again, even though you're miserable, even though you're lost, even though you're frustrated. He's going to keep coming back. You're going to come back. Open the book. Open the book. So as was his habit, in other words, reading in his book and greatly distressed in his mind, and as he read, he burst out, as he had done before, crying, "What shall I do to be saved?" So he got a little farther in his understanding. What shall I do to be saved? It's still agony, but he knows that salvation is a necessary thing. Whether it's possible or not, he doesn't know yet. I saw also that he looked this way and that way as if he would run. So he's close to panic, isn't he? He's close to being out of his mind in fear and anxiety and frustration. And he would run, except he doesn't know which way to run. If the whole city is going to be destroyed, if the world's going to be destroyed, where do I go? What do I do? You know? Yet he stood still because, as I perceived, he could not tell which way to go. I looked then and saw a man named Evangelist. So here's the first one named, Evangelist. Now, what do you think of when you think of Evangelist? What does that word come? What comes to mind when you hear that word, Evangelist?
A preacher,
yeah, probably. Something like that, yeah. Somebody you welcome or somebody that turns you off. An evangelist, isn't he going to be the obnoxious one? You need Jesus, boy. You know, isn't he the one that's going to be pushy and cram the gospel down your throat, and you're going, I'm fine, I'm minding my own business, and you come up and tell me that, you know, this all this stuff. What?
Honest.
Well, okay, the evangelist got nothing to lose. He doesn't care if you're going to be a real evangelist, doesn't care if you're a friend or not. He's not looking to make you a friend, is he?
No.
He wants to tell you the truth.
Yeah.
The only deal is that this guy's got the truth. He's already got a handle on the truth. Maybe he needs more truth. But the first one mentioned is Evangelist. The guy has no name yet. No name. We don't know who he is. We don't know what he stands for. The first name we have, the first identity we have, the first sense of substance we have is with the man Evangelist. And we know his name even before he talks to him. I looked up and saw a man named Evangelist coming to him. And the evangelist did not start off by lecturing to him about how dirty, rotten a sinner he was. And, you know, take this to heart, you guys. When you want to give the gospel to someone else, you know, instead of looking for a way to cram it down their throats, maybe get to know them, maybe become friends with, maybe relate to them. You know, what does he do? First off, he asks a question. Wherefore do you cry? What are you crying for? What's wrong with you? Now, you know, most people today, you ask that kind of question, it opens up a can of worms. Hi, how you doing? That's as far as it gets, right? But, you know, when you are carrying the gospel and you have the opportunity and the time, you know, it's a discharging of your obligation as a Christian to probe, to reach in, to see how far the conversation will go. Why do you cry? And he answered, Sir, I perceive by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that to come to judgment. So he's got that down. He's got the physical death and the second death. He's understood that. Maybe he's reading Revelation. And I find that I am not willing to do the first, nor am I able to do the second. Not willing to die to this life, not wanting to face the judgment of God afterward. So he already knows quite a bit, doesn't he? At least in the bad news, at least in the bad sense. And then said Evangelist, he didn't start lecturing then. He asked him another question. Why aren't you willing to die? What a question is that? You know, how many times have people say, I don't want to die. Well, why aren't you willing to die? Well, you know, what an odd question, right? Because I want to live, because I want to party, because I want to have fun, because I want to do this and that and the other. Why aren't you willing to die since this life is attended with so many evils? You know, this is a pretty rough world. People, you know, die all the time. If you were a Jew yesterday in Pittsburgh, you might have gotten shot. You could drive home and be in a traffic accident. You can get a contracted disease and be gone, you know, in a week. Why aren't you willing to die? In other words, what he's saying is, why aren't you prepared? If death is inevitable, why aren't you prepared? You know, the most inevitable thing that you're ever going to face. You know, how full is our calendar for next week? How many of you know where you're going to spend Thanksgiving? How many of you have plans to go to Northern Ireland? How many know already what we're going to do for Christmas? We make our plans, vacation plans. We got it all locked in. Everything's, you know, we work on those things. We work on the details of those things. What's the one thing we know is going to be definitely certain in life, and are we prepared to face that day? Now, you might say, well, I'm a sweet young thing. I'm not going to die tomorrow. You might. You know? Like Chris, I'm too physically fit to die, you know? Anybody remember Bruce Lee?
Yes.
Bruce Lee was the first karate, or was it karate? Expert on movies and television shows. Man's man, could do anything. He starred, believe it or not, he starred as the driver for the original Green Hornet?
Green Hornet, yeah.
Died of a bacteria. Here was the most physically fit young guy, can do, defend, because he could fight his way out of a crowd of people, died of a bacteria. You know, you do not know what tomorrow brings. And so it makes sense, at least, you know, from our perspective, it makes sense to say the one thing we should be prepared to do is die. Even if we don't prepare ourselves for anything else, we should be prepared to die. He says, why aren't you willing to die, since this life is attended with so many evils? And the man answered, because I fear that this burden that is upon my back will sink me lower than the grave, and I shall fall into Tophet. Anybody ever heard of Tophet? What do these modern translations use there?
Hell.
Yeah, well, that's close. That's good. That's about the size of it. Burning pit comes from Isaiah 30, and it's just a transliteration from the Hebrew. So, yeah, hell. So again, he knows the judgment to come, and he believes it's true, which is also, I would submit to you, a gift of the Holy Spirit. To really understand and believe the Bible's bad news is a gift of the God as well. And sir, if I be not fit to go to prison, I'm not fit to go to judgment, and from thence to execution, and the thoughts of these things make me cry. So he is desperate. Then Evangelist said, if this be thy condition, why do you stand here? Why do you stand still? He answered, because I know not where to go. Then Evangelist gave to this man a parchment scroll, and there was written within, fly from the wrath to come. So the parchment scroll is not part of the Bible. The parchment scroll is the man's message to him. That's what that means. And he says, and the scroll simply says, flee the wrath to come. Which is what? Instruction from God. Yeah, okay. Obvious. If you believe in the judgment, you want to flee from it. Third, it's what? He could have come up with those two. Third is what? This is also a gift of God. What does this instruction tell him?
Where to go?
To flee. Act.
What does this instruction tell him? Read between the lines. Fly from the wrath to come.
He already knows the judgment's coming.
Yeah, he does. He knows the judgment's coming, but why run?
Isn't it almost the equivalent of God telling Noah to build a boat?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Very perceptive. Okay. Why would you build a boat in the middle of land, in the middle of a landlocked area?
Because there's going to be a flood someday.
And what good will it do to you to build a boat?
Be prepared.
For what?
What's to come?
Oh, yes, because the parchment gives him hope. That's what God, that's what this gives him. It doesn't give him much, but it says, you know, he's inside his heart, he said, I need to run. but I don't know where to run. Now, okay, but now he's been given instruction from somebody outside of himself. Run. And that means there's hope. You might just escape this. So there is hope in this. The man therefore read it, and looking upon the evangelist very carefully, said, where do I have to run to? In other words, he's expressing ignorance in himself. He can't do this on his own. He's got to have some direction. He's got to know where the hope lies. If the wrath is objectively true, the hope is objectively true, I have to leave the one, I have to get to the other, tell me what to do. You know, he is ready and eager to do it. And the evangelist, pointing his finger over a very wide field, said, do you see yonder wicket gate? Now, the wicket gate is just a wooden gate, kind of like what I've got out here. Nothing special about a wicket gate. It's just wicket means small, and it's just a common term. But when you come across a gate in a field, it has attached to a fence, and you are going from one side to the other, right? And so he's saying, look for the wicket gate. See, do you see the gate yonder? Love the language. The man said, no, I don't see the gate. I'm scared to death. I want to run. I don't see the gate. I don't see any gate. What gate? And he said, then said the other, do you see yonder shining light? You don't see the gate. You don't see the answer. You don't understand the gospel yet. But do you see the hope that's on the horizon? Do you see the blessing that could come to you? And see what he says. He says, yes, I think so. Then said evangelist, keep that light in your eye and go up directly thereto, so that shalt thou see the gate. You go in the direction of the light even before you know the truth. You know, he could say, I don't see the gate, I don't understand, I don't see how this is going to help, but this is the way just go. Obey first, and then you'll understand. And of course, he's going to understand a great deal later, but when he's first starting off, you can't ask God to give you, you know, a thorough explanation of how things are going to work if you take this step. You just simply take a step of faith. Not a leap of faith, a step of faith. Keep that light in your eye and go up directly thereto, so shall you see the gate. When you get closer, you'll see it, at which when you knock, it shall be told you what you are to do. So I saw in my dream that the man began to run. Now he has a direction. He has a direction to pour all of his scared energy into it. Of course, he can't run very fast because he's burdened. He's not losing his burden by running. It's not getting smaller. It's still there. It's cumbersome. It's weighing him down. Now he had not run far from his own door, but his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on crying, life, life, eternal life. So he looked not behind him, but fled towards the middle of the plain. Now, just a word about this. This is an allegory, and he is putting the entire Christian pilgrimage of life into a walk, as if he was going physically from point A to point B. So in the requirements of the allegory, it has to appear as though he's abandoning his family. That's just the nature of the beast. You have to run toward the gate. Well, you know, somebody searching after the gospel doesn't literally run away from family and physical responsibilities, but it shows he's pursuing Christ spiritually. He's doing what he has to do to chase after Christ. And so even though it says he's leaving his wife and children behind, what he means by that is he's committed to seeking the truth, even if it does put a philosophical or a theological divide between him and himself and his wife.
It's kind of like Jesus called the apostles.
Yeah, well, that was physical. You know, they got up and left. But in the allegory of this, in other words, it's not saying he leaves his family, because that would be irresponsible. We wanted to move that, but that the gospel is calling him to go in a theological direction that's different from his wife. And by the way, just to make you feel better, this is part one. Part two of Pilgrim's Progress is his wife becoming a Christian and following after him. So we don't leave the wife behind, all right? But I always have to point that out. And there will be other times when that comes along. We got the son. And so we're going to leave it there. We're going to leave it with him running. And I'll pick that up in November. Now, I have handouts for you. One is introduction. It's labeled lesson 00. And the one for today is about the unnamed man. And these are notes from people who have written commentaries on Pilgrim's Progress. They are so, the theologians have become so fascinated with the story that they write commentaries on the various characters. So I commend that to you. I'll have one for you every time you come.
Almost like the Canterbury Tales.
Well, yeah, I guess that's much more ancient story, Canterbury Tales. But
you have characters.
You have characters,
you have
yes.
Personalities.
Yes, but the names don't give away who they are.
No.
This one, you know, the names will become so blatant that even if you never hear read anything else of them, you know exactly who they are. All right,
Oh no.
I was going to close in prayer.
Oh sure.
All right. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for allowing us time together. And I pray, Lord, that you would pique the interest in the book to those who haven't read it and let them read it through. And we thank you that we can gather together. And we pray, Lord, that you would watch over each one of us as we're apart and until we can reassemble next month. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
I was going to say real quickly.
Yeah.
Is there an opportunity or is there a possibility to get together every